So we're continuing in our series on the attributes of God using Mark Jones' excellent book, God Is. And this morning's lesson brings us to God is Holy. So we were discussing the lesson a little bit last night, and Mary asked, is this the last lesson? And I said, no, it's not, but maybe that would be God's holiness might be a good place to sort of end. So before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered as your people this morning. Lord, we pray that through your word and by your spirit, we would learn more about your nature and character. Lord, that knowledge would, Lord, bring us closer to you, that knowledge would enable us to know you better, to love you more, and to worship you as we ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So again, as I try to reiterate, as we start these lessons, we've been looking at these different attributes of God. And I know for me this has been particularly helpful because it's not often that we really sort of take the time to sit down and look at God's nature and character and his attributes and unpack them a little bit and spend some time pondering those and trying to understand them sort of individually, but more importantly, collectively. And that's one of the things that we'll see again and again. I think Steve, in a lesson last week, again, emphasized the fact that God's attributes that we're looking at are intrinsically linked. They're inseparable. It's not possible to sort of tease them out because they don't exist as individual entities. And we'll see that with God's holiness this morning. And again, the objective of this endeavor that we're undertaking in terms of looking at God's attributes is to increase our understanding and knowledge of God, not just as an academic exercise, but as a practical exercise, so that when we, approach God in prayer, as we approach the Word, as we come to worship, we have a better sense of this God that we, owe everything to, that is our creator, and is that the God we worship. So let's look at the attribute of holiness. So let's start with some scripture. I'll need some help. So Exodus 15:11. Someone will take that. And then let's look at Psalm, say, 136, verse 1. We'll start there. Psalm 136. Somebody's got the Exodus passage. Just Exodus 15:11. Rick? Okay, excellent. And Psalm 136. Okay, and let's do one other. Job, somebody will look up Job 6:10. Let's not use that one. Let's go to Isaiah 40:25. I don't have time to do all of these. Isaiah 40:25. Going once, going twice. 40:25. Okay. So we're just sort of scratching the surface here, but as we look at the Word, if we look at the prophets and as we look in the New Testament, we'll see God referred to as the Holy One. There are numerous passages where we'll see God's holiness described. So, the Word tells us, as a starting point, that our God is holy, and not only that he is holy, but that he is the Holy One, implying that there's a exclusivity. 3 in Revelations 4:8, and again, sees if we can tease out a little bit more about the nature of God's holiness. So if someone has is Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8? 6:3. Okay, and then Revelation 4:8. Micah? Revelation 4:8. So in those two pictures, what do we see? So we have a revelation. We have a revelation in both Isaiah and in John's book in Revelation of a picture of heaven and the throne of God. And what do we see there? What's the picture that we see of God in those two passages? What's happening? Who's there?
Angels, the living creatures.
Living creatures, yeah. Revelation is being sort of fantastical, right? Four different creatures, their bodies covered in eyes with six wings. And what are these creatures doing? Worshipping. And how would you, what's the nature of that worship? What does it say about it?
Reverence.
Oh, okay. It implies reverence.
I mean, it's focused on God's holiness.
Okay, it's focused on God. I mean, what are they doing? They're declaring, holy, 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 it's the Lord God Almighty. What else about the worship do we see? Take a close look. How is it described? Never ceasing. So, never ceasing. So you have this picture of the throne room of God, and these, you know, amazing celestial beings, and what are they doing? But they're declaring God's holiness, and they do it incessantly. I mean, continually. So what would that suggest to us? What does that sort of suggest to you about God's holiness? Well, yeah, okay. We'll get to that. That's good. Yeah, God's holiness. That's a good point. You know, God's holiness, right, is eternal, and so how does that connect to this worship that's going on? You know, it's sort of the motive force, isn't it? In other words, God's nature, holy nature, which is eternal, demands or worship forever, right? Forever. Okay. What else about the nature of God's holiness do you see sort of revealed here? This is a participatory class, so you have to think a little bit. Sort of want to try to unpack So the thing that sort of pops out at me is, you know, in this picture that we have of, you know, the throne room of God, and you have these amazing celestial beings, you think, well, of all the things that they could be doing, you know, the one thing that they are doing is worshiping God, and they're focused on His holiness. They're declaring and proclaiming God's holiness. And so that suggests to me that it's probably important. It probably has some significance. They could be saying, you know, mercy, mercy, mercy. They could be saying goodness, goodness, goodness. They could be doing other things to serve their God. They're right in His presence, and the one thing that they are doing is declaring His holiness. Importance. Okay, I'll take your word on that, but yeah, certainly. They repeat this idea. So again, you know, as a starting point, the idea, I think, as we see here in Scripture, is that this attribute of God is vastly significant. It's all consuming for those who are in God's presence. The thing that they are declaring is God's holiness. Let's look at Psalm 99 really quickly. Someone will read that. And again, we're just trying to take a look at some different passages of Scripture that talk about the holiness of God. So if somebody, it's just nine verses, someone will read Psalm 99. Steve? Okay, so this passage, the psalmist here declares the holiness of God. And as you go through Psalm 99, you see a number of other attributes that should now hopefully sound familiar to you, because we probably covered them. Other attributes of God that seem to be connected to God's holiness. I'm going to just pick out a few of those. Which ones sort of jump out at you? It's justice. Is connected to His holiness, as of course are all His attributes, but those that we see here. So justice is one. His righteousness, yes.
Forgiving.
Yes, His mercy. Right. Right. So again, we see a number of God's other attributes that are connected to or attributed to His holiness. So how would we define, so we've looked at Scripture a little bit. We know that God is the Holy One, that He's declared holy, that His holiness is of great importance and significance, that it demands our attention, that it demands our worship, that God is to be exalted. So what is this holiness? How can we define it? Can we say what is the essence of holiness? How would you, 10 words or less? About holiness, what comes to mind? Okay, without blemish. What's another? Okay, without blemish. Excellent. Perfection. Excellent. Yeah, perfection, which is sort of the idea of being without blemish. You know, the perfect, you know, in the scriptures we talk about offering sacrifices without blemish, and the idea is that these were perfect sacrifices, if you will. They were without blemish. Judy. Yes, yes, being completely free of evil. Daniel Webster is a good friend of mine. He defines holiness this way. He says, exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. This is Daniel Webster. Exalted and worthy of complete devotion and one perfect in goodness and righteousness. And so I think we've touched on some of those ideas, and we've seen some of those reflected in the scriptures. So Mark Jones often quotes Charnock, particularly his work on the existence and attributes of God. And one selection from there, Charnock basically tries to get at the idea of holiness, and he writes that holiness is the perfection, the purity, and beauty of all God's attributes, wherein God loves good and hates all evil. So that was helpful for me. So the perfection, purity, and beauty of all his attributes. So if we consider all of God's attributes, and again, understand that they are all perfectly, intrinsically combined, that together sort of embodies the nature of God's holiness. And the result of that is that God is perfectly good. He's perfectly pure, and there is no evil or sin in God. So some other ideas that Pastor Jones covers in the book here in terms of God's attribute of holiness is that it's a necessary and intrinsic attribute. So if it's intrinsic, it means that it is in and of God himself. So that his holiness, he's the source of his own holiness. So again, it's this idea, we talked about this in terms of other attributes of God too. God's holiness doesn't accrue from something outside of himself. So he doesn't earn his holiness. His holiness is not attributed to him by some other. So he is the source and nature. Infinite, right? Like the rest of his character, it's infinite, it's without limit, and it originates in himself. It's indivisible from his other attributes, so we've talked about that. He references Thomas Watson's work on God's holiness, and Watson describes God's holiness in three different ways. So he talks about his holiness intrinsically, primarily, efficiently, and transcendently. So intrinsically, I think we've covered already. So God's holiness is intrinsic to himself. It comes from himself. He's the source of his own holiness. Primarily means God is the source of holiness. If you want to know what holiness looks like, you don't go somewhere else. You look at God. God is the template and origin of what holy is. Efficiently, he uses that word to describe God as being really the source of holiness, or any holiness that you see in all of creation. So if there's holiness in others, it comes from God. So as God's creatures, we're not intrinsically holy. We don't have our own holiness, right? The source of our holiness comes from God through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're not intrinsically holy. And then transcendently, he describes his holiness as being transcendent, which means God's holiness is far above our own capacity to ever completely comprehend. So, intrinsically holy, primarily holy, efficiently holy, and transcendently holy. God's holiness requires that he hates sin perpetually. Why? So let's look at a couple of passages. I think I've got them outlined on your, I don't know if your outline has them or not. Habakkuk, somebody look up Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. And somebody else look up Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. Yeah, Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Rick, you want to read that? Okay, that's not what I was looking for, so maybe I got that reference wrong. Let me see if I can find it really quickly. In the meantime, could somebody look up Zechariah 8, 16 and 17? Okay. So there we see, you know, God declaring his hatred for those things that are evil. Okay. Yeah, particularly verse 13, I suppose. Right. So again, referring to the Lord God himself, you are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So, comment? Yeah. No door. Yes. Yes. So, again, if we think of holiness as the idea of God's purity and perfection and in whom there is no evil, God's perfection cannot abide or embrace evil in any way. And so, God's holiness sets him against all evil and against sin. And again, it's set against sin perpetually. Why? Why is God's anger or opposition to sin perpetual?
He's perpetually
yes, right, exactly. Right, yeah, exactly, because he's everlasting, right? And so his holiness is everlasting, and so it's perpetually, will forever, at any moment, in any place, always oppose wrong or oppose sin. So God's holiness necessarily requires that he oppose sin and evil. God's holiness is described as a refiner's fire. We see that in Malachi, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I'll read that just quickly. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit at the refiner as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So there we see, what's the picture of God's holiness there? How do we see God's holiness there? What's the nature of his holiness there, described as a refiner's fire? Yeah, right. That God's holiness is not just something that sits out over here to sort of be beheld, but it's an active force, is it not? I mean, it is engaged. If you, maybe that's not the right word, but it has an effect on his creation. His holiness has an effect on his creation. Yes. Right. So God's holiness is this active agent that works to bring or accomplish our sanctification. We'll get into that a little bit, but it God's holiness is this active agent at work in to make us holy. So he uses both it's interesting there. He uses both the picture of the refiner's fire and the fuller soap. Does anybody know what a fuller is? Oh, okay. There's somebody who knows what a fuller is. Right. But so it's a purification process, right? It's a caustic solution, a soap that's used to either clean wool or even just clothing, I think, as well. So the idea is it's the process of fulling. So again, it's a refining process that removes all those things that are impure, just leaving behind, in this case, I guess, a fabric or material that has no imperfections. Okay, so we're just sort of scratching the surface talking about the nature of God's holiness. obviously, much has been written, and we don't have time to dig into all that's been written. But so, you know, the challenge I think for us then, you know, as we start to look at the, and again, these things I think are just, these things are really just appetizers. They're just to begin to get us to think a little bit. So the challenge for us, I think, as with others, with God's other attributes, is to ask ourselves, well, how do we apprehend the holiness of God, and how do we comprehend it? So what do I mean? What do I mean when I say apprehend? What am I talking about when I say, well, how do we apprehend the holiness of God? Yeah. So apprehend is ability to see. So it's like detection. So how do I find, you know, if I'm looking, how do I find God's holiness? If I set out on a mission, say, okay, I'm going to discover God's holiness, where would we start? So I just sort of thinking about this a little bit, and again, taking a look at some of the things that Mark Jones includes in his book, I came up with two primary ways. Those are the law and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as ways to begin to apprehend what the holiness of God is. So let's start with the law. So just a couple of verses. There are lots. So, and again, recently we covered this. This should be very familiar to you, right? So we've been in Romans, all right? So the law should be at the forefront of your thinking. Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So Paul spends a lot of time talking about the law, doesn't he? And he, you know, he says, you know, the law, he makes the point over and over again that the law can't accomplish, it was powerless to make us righteous. But what does the law do? What does the law do? Why is the law important? Sure. Okay. So maybe it shows us what holiness looks like. And if the law is holy and it comes from God, then it reflects God's nature and character, doesn't it? It does. I think, you know, I know at least my greatest challenge, and maybe you share the same thing, is that we, particularly when we come to the Word and we come to Scripture, so often we say, oh, okay, I understand that passage of Scripture. I've read it. I think I know what it means. I know what its implications are. And the law is really easy, isn't it? Okay, you know, there are two tables of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor. Okay, so I'm supposed to love God and love my neighbor. I got it. Okay? But there's so much more there, isn't there? And if you take the time to really look at God's law, you see the perfection of God's character. Again, I would encourage us, and I know that's why it's important. We take the time, Sunday evenings in particular, to take a look at God's law and think about it. But God's law really reflects his nature and his character. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Or holy, reviving the soul. And of course, Psalm 119, David spends verses and verses and verses extolling God's statutes, right, and his rules and his law. Why? Because it's perfect and holy, and David sees that and rejoices in it. So you can see, you know, you can see the impact of somebody who spent a lot of time really looking at God's word and God's law and realizes that in it is the revelation of God's holiness. So the law is a place to start to understand the nature and character of God's holiness. Jesus Christ obviously is, you know, God's gift to us, in many ways, but certainly one way is in revealing his nature and character to us, and particularly I think his holiness. So we see the holiness of God in Jesus Christ in manifold ways, but particularly I think there are two. One is in his death. And how is the holiness of God revealed to us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe the question to answer or to think about is the necessity of Christ's death on our behalf. Yes, Jenny. Yes, exactly right. So the holiness of, so our sin is, God is so holy and our sin is so offensive to God that the just requirement of God's holiness, was, you know, a perfect sacrifice. And only Christ, who lived, according to the law and, achieved a righteousness according to the law could meet that requirement of God's holiness. So I think sometimes it's probably difficult to understand and comprehend why God would sacrifice his own son. Why did that have to happen? Why did the second person of the Godhead have to suffer humiliation, torture, if you will, and then essentially damnation, in order for us to be forgiven. But I think the answer to that question is God's holiness. You know, unless you really grasp the holy nature of God, it's very difficult to comprehend why Christ would die on our behalf. So that's one place. And the other is certainly in Christ's life. We see in Christ a perfect picture, a walking picture of the law. Here's Christ in submission to his Father through the power of the Spirit, walks in humility and according to the law, and meeting all its requirements. So God reveals his holiness in and through Christ, necessarily as his own unveiled holiness cannot be comprehended in our sinful nature. So God condescends to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and provides us a way to see his own holiness. I mean, that's probably if we're trying to pursue holiness, probably the best place to look is to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what was the mind of Christ. You know, what did the life of Christ look like? How did he relate to his heavenly Father? And so we have this beautiful picture of what holiness should look like in us. So in terms of apprehending God's holiness, we have the law, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So now there's the comprehension. Where does the comprehension come from? You can say, you know, the Jews had the law. The Jews in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ had the Messiah with them. So they apprehended these two things. But did they comprehend them? Did they comprehend them? Maybe not fully, right? Because they did not all believe. So how is it that we then comprehend this holiness, having apprehended it? Where does the comprehension come from? Judy. Yes. Yes, absolutely. So Judy is saying that only through the work and power of the Holy Spirit do we truly comprehend, you know, God's nature, including his holiness. And, you know, intellectually we can say we know that, but we need to remind ourselves of that because again and again we need to depend, on the Spirit to help us, fully comprehend, the nature of our awesome God. And to fully comprehend the nature of what Christ and his person did on our behalf. So, apprehension, to see, to perceive, comprehension, to fully receive and to understand. So, God in his common grace allows us to apprehend these wonderful things, and through his special grace, through the work of the Spirit, enables us to comprehend them and to make us real, and make it real to us. Okay, we need another hour. So by way of application, I got some bad news. What's the application? Be holy. Okay. So that's your homework for this week, right? So let's take a look at just a couple of passages of scripture. Somebody read Ephesians 1:4 for me. And somebody Ephesians 2:10, and then 1 Peter 2:24. Ephesians 1:4? Okay, we'll start at the end. That's fine. Okay, die to sin and live to righteousness. Okay. Somebody have Ephesians 1:4? Rick. Okay, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, and then Ephesians 2:10. Jack. Okay, prepared for good works that for good works that He prepared beforehand. So remember, in our process of salvation, we've been justified. We've been elected. We've been called. We've been justified and saved. To what end? Just to escape God's judgment? Is that it? No, we've been saved to what? To what end? For what purpose?
Holiness,
right? For obedience and to be holy. To be a holy people unto God. God has called us to Himself. He has known us, elected us, and called us to be a people unto Himself, to be holy. Okay, so that election and salvation and justification is all for a purpose. It's not just a get out of jail free card, you know, to just escape God's judgment. God in His grace has called us to be holy. Right. And in order to do that, we have to be holy. We have to be holy. We're not going to enter that throne room with these amazing, with the heavenly host and these amazing celestial beings, without holiness. So, I'm going to go through the rest of this pretty quickly. So I just encourage you to just maybe spend some time this afternoon taking a little bit more look at it. But the question is, so then, if we're commanded to be holy, if we're made to be holy, how does that happen? You know, how do we get there? So Mark Jones makes the point that, you know, our motivation towards holiness doesn't really start with God Himself, because His holiness is so incomprehensible to us and in many ways sort of inaccessible. But we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. God descends to us and reveals Himself through His word, through His law, through the prophets, and ultimately through Jesus Christ. And by His grace offers us this, you know, the justifying work of Christ. So this journey towards holiness has to start with our justification and sanctification. So our justification and salvation, right? We can't really be engaged in the process of becoming holy without the justifying work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our motivation. Christ Himself, God's love condescending to us through Christ, who died on our behalf so that we could be justified and forgiven. And then that's the justification part. And then the growing into holiness is the sanctification part, isn't it? So Mark Jones makes the point that we have an all-sufficient Christ. We have an all-sufficient Christ. Christ not only died for us so that we could be justified, but He gives us His Holy Spirit so that now we can be sanctified. So there's no access to holiness apart from Christ and His work of justification, which is imputed to us once and for all, and sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit, which Christ imparts to us. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior who not only provides us with righteousness, which is imputed to us, but also holiness, which is inwardly imparted to us through the ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we're motivated by who Christ is and what He has done. We're enabled through Christ by the work of His Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification. Interestingly enough, Mark Jones goes on to remind us that in this process of growing in holiness, we will suffer. And that seems kind of strange on the face of it, doesn't it? I mean, that wouldn't be the first thing that would come to your mind, was that, oh, I'm going to have to suffer in this process of my sanctification. But we know that the Lord Jesus Himself suffered, and that through suffering, you know, He was perfected in holiness. And if that's true for our Lord Jesus Christ, then should we anticipate that it would be any different for us? So I think Christ provides us the example and then also the encouragement, because we have one who went before us and suffered on our behalf, and suffered greatly. And so he knows our suffering. So Paul and Peter both write to the church and say, you know, you're going to suffer in this process of your sanctification, but rejoice. Rejoice in your suffering, knowing that what's happening, that you are being perfected in holiness. And this is God at work. And then finally, I think, you know, Mark Jones makes the point that if we really are to pursue holiness, our objectives, it should be to have the mind of Christ. You know, if we approach it in any other way, we're going to end up off the rails, in a ditch somewhere. You know, Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, in this famous passage, saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So if we are to be holy, we need to cultivate the mind of Christ. All right, there's more, but I'm going to stop there. Do we have any, Charles?
Can I just tweak that last part a little bit?
Yes.
In Philippians 2:5, we're not only to cultivate, we're interpreted.
Okay, thank you. Do you have other closing thoughts? I'll just leave you with one thought, and again, sort of goes back to sort of where we started in terms of looking at the attributes of God. But certainly, you know, the other application, you know, here we are, it's the Lord's Day. The other application, again, as we think about the attributes of God, is to think about God's holiness, and that's the God we worship this morning. So as we come into worship this morning, realize that, you know, the holy God that we see there in both Revelation and Isaiah, that, you know, has the complete attention of the heavenly host and the heavenly beings, that's the God that we worship. It's that holy God. And so as we come to worship, we should have the holiness of God in mind. And we should come, I think, urgently. I think we should come reverently, and we should come thankfully. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you that you are a just and perfect God, and that in you is found no evil. Lord, we thank you that you have condescended to us, Lord, through the common means that you've given us, through the Word and the prophets and through the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, to reveal yourself to us, to call us to yourselves, and Lord, to empower us, Lord, to grow in holiness even as you are holy. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would bless us this morning as we worship, and pray that we would worship in a way that is pleasing and proper to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.